If you have a Bible this morning, and you should, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I would like to read in our audience this morning verses 17 to 34. Now, one good study aid that all of us need to be reminded of is that when I come to a text or you come to a text, like for instance 1 Corinthians 11 verses 17 to 34, you should never take that text out of the chapter, let alone out of the book, without understanding a little bit of the book itself. One thing that you are to remember, that 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was written by Paul to a real live first century church in the country of Greece. Corinth was a city that had a seaport on the east and a seaport to the west. And it would be likened to, say, New York City today. Metropolitan, cosmopolitan. You had educators, you had the intelligentsia of the country of Greece, you had merchants, you had banks, you had businesses, and you had temples to every Greek and Roman god on every street corner. And by the middle of the first century, there was a church stuck in the middle of that cesspool. And I think I've told you in the past that if you wanted to insult somebody in the first century, you would look at them and call them, "You Corinthian." Because the Corinthians were known for their bestiality and the funkiness of their lifestyle. Temple prostitutes, male and female, open adultery, wine, women, and song, the works. You get the picture? While in this church, there was an element within the church that thought that the Apostle Paul was a nobody. And he founded the church. There were some in the Corinthian church that rejected Paul's authority, though he was the one that came there with the gospel in the middle of the book of Acts. How's that grab you? And out of all the churches that Paul dealt with by way of letter, this church was a church that was messed up. They had imperfect people as members of the church, just like you and I. And so 1 Corinthians is nothing more but one chapter after another chapter of the Apostle Paul correcting the abuses and the false teaching and the misapplications by the church. You kind of wonder who the pastors were. They were all over the radar screen. That's the gist of 1 Corinthians. Okay? So when you come to this passage here, verses 17 to 34, Paul is dealing with the misuse of the Lord's table. But we can learn from that and make sure that we, when we observe the Lord's Supper, that we're not faulty or at sin. But all that is background. Allow me now to read this. Now in this, I've underlined the phrase "in this" because he's now changing the subject matter, which comes before verses 16 going back to verse 1. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Whoa. He's wielding his apostolic baton. That ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I, the Apostle Paul, partly believe it. Now, do you sense the Apostle Paul was coming across with flowers and chocolate bonbons in his hands? He was not. Apostle Paul was being very firm and very direct. Read on. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. Whoa! You had some members of the congregation. By the time it came for the observance of the Lord's table, they were two sheets in the wind. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? You mean to say that it's possible for Christians to despise the church? Now, I can expect that from the unbeliever. But here the Apostle Paul is questioning the Corinthian congregation. Are you despising the church? And shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Has the Apostle Paul changed his tone? He's not holding out cherry bonbons and flowers. He's shaking a stick. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Stop. The Apostle Paul was not there in the evening when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. It was possible that Saul of Tarsus may have been living in the city of Jerusalem contemporaneously with Jesus. But Saul of Tarsus was not in the upper room when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper. He's telling the church, I have received what I'm about to explain to you about the Lord's Supper. I received firsthand from Jesus Christ by revelation. And when he had given thanks, verse 24, he, Jesus, brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Key phrase, do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which do ye as this do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or typify the Lord's death till he come. So verses 26 tells us, here's your first application, your first observation, that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, not only are you confessing that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you are also anticipating his second coming. Somebody who does not believe in the second coming of Christ is not authorized to partake of the table. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning or not understanding the Lord's body. Look at verse 30. Look at this. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. This church had abused the observance of the Lord's Supper, that some in that membership were physically weak, physically sleepy, and some God took out. Some sleep. Some of you have died. So doing the Lord's table, my dear friend, is not just a little academic act that we do. If a person does not come to the table with the understanding of what he or she is doing, and doesn't understand the symbolism and all that it represents, Paul says, you eat and drink damnation. His words, not mine. Have you noticed Paul hasn't changed his tune? It seems like his stick is getting bigger, and he's waggling, or he's shaking it much faster. Verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And when we are judged, we are chastened or spanked of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry or wait for one another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And beloved, look at the next line. I like this. Oh, by the way, church, the rest, there's more to this, he's telling them. I'm going to set that in order when I come. Wow. Having explained the subject of believer's baptism and how it relates to one's membership into the local New Testament assembly, let's now move on to the next observable ordinance that is practiced by the Lord and was practiced by the early church and which we practice here, known as the Lord's Supper, Lord's Table. Other folks may call it the Eucharistic meal, and I'll get into that. Some call it communion, stuff like that. And just like baptism, the external professing church that represents Christianity, by that I mean all the different denominations, is also divided on how this ordinance is to be observed and what it represents. And yes, my friends, I'm going to stand here and I'm not going to lie to you. Down through church history, there's been name-calling, there has been false accusations, there have been the pronouncements of God's judgment on other people, even the pronouncement of God's curse upon others because of the misunderstanding and the misuse and the misapplication of even this ordinance. As I shared several weeks ago, when it comes to baptism, in the Middle Ages, your Baptist Anabaptist forefathers bled red over baptism. Guess what? They also bled red over the Lord's table. You had certain organizational churches who had the power of the state aligned with that church that put many of your forefathers to death. Because there are some people today who believe that when you take that little white wafer, that white wafer gets literally transformed into the blood and body and soul of Christ. And when you take that wafer, that is when you receive Christ. That's how you receive Christ. And your forefathers would tell this particular denomination, no, that's not the truth. It's a memorial, not a bloody sacrifice. And they would take your Anabaptist forefathers and burn them, drown them, confiscate their property, take away their churches, close their church doors, because they didn't believe the same way as that church, what the state believed. For those who desire to do their own study, if you look on the board to my left, your right, I list here in the four Gospels where you will find the Lord's Supper being introduced. You may want to copy these down. So if you're a note taker and you want to do your own study, Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30, Mark chapter 14, 12 to 26, Luke 22, 7 to 23, and the entire chapter of John 13. And you will find out that when you read John 13, that was the same evening and the same setting when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. It was done on the same night that they observed the Passover. And when Jesus takes the Passover, takes certain elements and brings it over and establishes what we know today as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. So you may want to jot those down. The Lord's Supper to begin with, here's my first point, the Lord's Supper to begin with is a church ordinance, and it was given to the church by her Lord, and Jesus expects us to observe that ordinance. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to specifically take the time to point out a phrase or an expression that maybe you were noticing as I read verses 17 to 34. Look at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, and here's the phrase, that ye come together. Now if you're not afraid to mark your Bible, I want you to simply underline that phrase, that ye come together. Look at verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I had a discussion last Sunday with one of the brethren. an invisible universal church cannot obey, verse 18. We're not talking about the word church in some institutional sense where it encompasses all of God's people. But a local church, like this church, some of us have left our homes, gotten into a vehicle, and we travel to this particular spot here in this city to come together. This is a local New Testament church. And Paul says, when you come together in the church, drop down to verse 20. When you come together, therefore, in one place, an invisible, universal church cannot do this. But a local church can. A local church, for instance, that is represented in you here this morning. Drop down to verse 22. Or despise ye the church of God. Beloved, I'm giving you, or I'm showing you, how the Bible defines itself and defines its very terms in the words that are used to express the Christian faith. What is a church? A church is a body of believers who have been called out, and then they assemble and they gather in one spot at one time, like right now in this time frame, like us. And you have scores of churches who are doing that this very hour. Drop down to verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry or wait one for another. Now, for those of you that are scratching your head saying, I hear all these expressions here, so what exactly was going on in this Corinthian church? Many commentators feel that in the first century, you had the following format when it came to worship. In the first century, the individual believers, like at Corinth, at Ephesus, Colossae, the church that was meeting in Philemon's home, they would leave their respective homes, and they would gather in someone's house, like we do right now, and they would have their church service. And many of the membership would bring food. We would call it what today? Potluck. And the servants would be maybe busy in the kitchen getting all the food prepared. And often the large room that was used for services, they would have the church services. And then at the services, they would have what was called the agape feast, or the love feast. People just didn't run home. They fellowshipped. And they would have food, and they would have drink. And that drink did include wine. Okay? And when the dinner was done, then they would do the last thing before everyone went home. They would do the Lord's Supper. That's what many commentators feel was the practice in the first century. This church had gone bananas. If you read this, what was Paul telling you? Well, some of you come with your picnic basket, with your potluck, and you start gorging. Another person comes in who comes from the poor part of town. They got nothing. They can't afford to bring nothing. But they're standing there watching you stuff your face. And you won't even share. And then here's some other families over here. They're already hitting the wine bottle. And they're already riding at 20,000 feet and climbing. That's what was going on in this church. And by the time they came to the Lord's Supper, there was disorder in the congregation. That's why if you drop down to that verse 34. And the rest will I set in order when I come. That expression, in order, shows you, listen to me, that a local church is to conduct her services and her worship with a sense of order. It's not just helter-skelter. Someone popping up and singing, this person popping up and preaching, this person popping up and going off into tongues. There's to be an order to what you do, not just chaos. Well, the Corinthian congregation was in hyperdrive. Some were eating, some were drunk, Some were falling sick, some were physically weak, and some had pushed the envelope to the point where God said, "You're gone. Check out." They died. Did you ever realize that when you read 1 Corinthians 11? What was going on? So the first thing I want you to see here, this morning, is the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. I was in a church in this town where when the observance of the table was done, all that the pastor told the congregation was, as long as you're saved, you can come forward and to partake. That's heresy. Because if you look on my board, you first have the preaching and teaching or the reading of God's Word. God the Holy Spirit works upon you and I as a sinner. Either somebody has witnessed to us, or you heard the Word of God preached in church. Maybe you've read a tract. God opens your eyes. You call upon the Lord for salvation. He saves you. Then we bring you into believer's baptism. Now look at the chart. Believer's baptism is the door into the local church. And last week, Acts 2:41, 2:42, what did we see the New Testament pattern? Salvation, believer's baptism, then you're added, not to some invisible ghost that floats, but a local church, a local community of born-again, biblically baptized believers in a congregation. And it's the congregation's responsibility to teach you doctrine, to have fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and prayers. Notice the pattern. Salvation, believer's baptism, then you're added, then you partake of the table. I didn't write that order. God did. So if you're just saved, you have no business partaking of the Lord's table. Because the Lord's Supper is a New Testament ordinance, and I try to establish that in your audience by showing you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the misuse of the Lord's Supper, not in some Christian club or a good news club. He's dealing with a local church that meets in a local city in the middle of the first century. And they were helter-skelter, and they were all over the radar screen, and the Apostle Paul says, enough. It's time for some correction. And I've given you those phrases. When you come together, when you come together, when you come together. He's talking about a church like you. Like you. Well, can I actually substantiate that? Can I build a biblical argument to give to you for you to study and to arrive at your own conclusion? Well, here it comes. Taking the apostolic qualifications given by Peter in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, when he presents the need to find a replacement for Judas, he gives certain qualifications. I want everyone to turn to Acts chapter 1. I want you to look at this. And beloved, I do not want you to take this hook, line, and sinker and then run with it. I want you to study it, meditate about it, pray about it before you draw your own conclusion. Now, in Acts chapter 1, we saw last week, verses 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Now, if you back up to verse 13, here are some of the names of the Jerusalem congregation. You have Peter, James, and John. I want you to look at these. Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelos, Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. You had female members. And notice the specific reference, Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his
brethren. You have the 11 apostles mentioned by name. You have a general reference to women in the plural. And then you have reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brethren. Remember, Jesus had four brothers, half-brothers, and he had two half-sisters. Okay? And you find those mentioned throughout the Gospels. Jesus ascends back to his Father, Acts chapter 1. All right? 10 days later is Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. During that 10-day interval between the Lord's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the infant church that is at Jerusalem, listen carefully, during those 10 days, the church is meeting, they're fellowshipping, they're praying, and then Peter stands up and says, oh, by the way, guys, you know Judas, the one who betrayed our blessed Lord? He hung himself, and his bowels gushed out of his abdomen. Remember him? We get to find a replacement. We have a 12th apostolic chair, if you will, vacant. And we got to find someone to occupy this position and bring our number back to 12. Are you following with me? Peter is going to give a resume on the man to whom they're looking for. With that in mind, drop down to verse 21. Wherefore of these men, apparently there were other, out of the 120, there were some men that would qualify. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, whoever they're going to pick to occupy Judas's vacant seat, it has to be someone who was a literal, physical eyewitness to everything that Jesus did in his ministry. Would you be willing to admit that much this morning, church? But notice Peter. How far back are you going to go, Peter? Well, we're going to begin from John's baptism unto the same day that he, Jesus, was taken up from us. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection? Notice the beginning point, starting with the ministry and the baptism of John the Baptist, which would include Jesus coming to be baptized of John, which would include Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days and coming back out victorious over the evil one, Jesus going to Nazareth, being given the scroll, putting the scroll on top of the pulpit, reading Isaiah chapter 61, the Lord has anointed me to bring glad tidings of great joy to the people. And Jesus looked upon those in the synagogue and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your audience. And the place went nuts. To include all 3.5 years of his ministry would include the Lord's Supper, would include the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, and the 40 days upon this earth that Jesus ministered to his disciples after his resurrection, but before the ascension. I want you to look at the beginning point, beginning with John's baptism, to include the 3.5 years of our Lord's earthly ministry. That is the type of man we need. Someone whose eyes and ears and hands touched all of that time span. And Peter brings two men who could fit that resume. The church votes, and they pick Matthias. Now, are you ready for this? I draw the conclusion, based on verses 22, that all the original apostles were the fruits of John the Baptist's ministry. Based on verse 22. To be an apostle, you had to start with John. And
so when Jesus comes by Matthew's table, when Matthew was tax collecting, I believe that Matthew was already saved. Because when Jesus comes by, he doesn't say, believe on me. What does Jesus tell him?
Follow me.
Let's go. I'm now going to give you a different calling than collecting coin. All you got to do is turn to John chapter 1. You will find out four of the key disciples were all associated with John the Baptist. So I take the position that even Judas, the original 12 apostles were men that were converted, and I know that Judas was the phony. We all know that. But for the sake of argument, Judas was there with the other 11. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he calls out his disciples from John's disciples. Can I prove that even further? Turn to Luke 1. Watch this one. Just bear with me. I'm giving you these verses. I'd like you to take them down. I expect you to study them. But I'm showing you where I get my understanding. I'm not just throwing this out because I just feel like throwing it out. Look at Luke 1. Allow me to read verses 13 to 17. This is the angel talking to John the Baptist's father before John the Baptist is even conceived. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And he, your son, John, shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him, meaning before Christ, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Look at the next phrase. John was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist was the forerunner. John the Baptist was to come first on the scene. He was to precede the Messiah, Christ. And when John was out there preaching in the Jordan, he was preaching, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those individuals who fell under the preaching of John the Baptist, confessing their sins in the river, John would baptize them. He was preparing a people ready for the Lord's entrance when Jesus comes on the scene to begin his ministry. Based on that verse, based on Acts 1, you put it all together and you begin to think and meditate. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, it was his job to tell Israel, Messiah is coming. Get ready. And those disciples that John did gather to himself, when Jesus comes on the scene, then John just backs off the scene. And Jesus, his cousin, comes on board. And out of this pool of ready-made people, Jesus calls his 12, which becomes the nucleus of his church. Wow. Now, for those of you who like word definitions, look at verses 17 in Luke 1. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Listen to this. The word ready means literally to prepare. And it is the word that's found in Philemon 22. Remember when we studied the book of Philemon in our series on slavery? What did Paul ask Philemon? Oh, by the way, when I'm let loose from my Roman imprisonment, I want you to prepare me a little room in your house. Remember that? That's the same word. Look at the word prepared at the end of the phrase. This comes from a Greek word that means to make ready or to prepare. So guess what happens? Listen to this. I love this. To make ready a people ready for the Lord. Or you can read it, to prepare a people prepared for the Lord. And you do no injustice to the verse. For me, your pastor, it gives me a little tingle when I do word studies. John came to prepare a people prepared for the Messiah. He came to make ready a people ready for the Messiah so that his ministry could start. Can you see that, friends? So in conclusion, taking all four Gospels together, you can establish the fact that Judas, here's something else. When you study these, you come to another conclusion. Jesus observes the Passover. He tells the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. Everybody starts looking. Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Jesus says, the one who I give some bread and I dip it into the gravy, he's the one. And he gives that gravy, dips, gives to Judas. And then he leans over and tells Judas in John 13, whatever you got to do, do it quickly. And then Judas skedaddles. Listen, then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Judas was gone when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So what is the obvious application? Those not saved have no right to partake of the table. Jesus knew Judas was a phony. Even Judas told his disciples, have I not chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil? And the Bible tells us that when Jesus did give Judas the gravy and told them, whatever you're going to do, like do it now, the Bible says that when Judas left, the devil entered into him. So Jesus gets rid of Judas. Who's left? The 11. Who are the 11? Truly born again, scripturally baptized individuals. And then Jesus gives them the table. So you just can't be saved to have access to the table. And you can't be lost in being given access to the table. You've got to be saved, scripturally baptized, brought over into a local New Testament church where there's doctrine, fellowship, prayers, and the breaking of bread. Do you see that now? One last verse, and we're done. Turn to Acts 20. I got to give you this verse, and then we're done, I promise. Let me show you a little scene in the first century of a typical church meeting. And then we'll close. And I appreciate your patience. And hopefully you are a lover of the truth. And spending a little time in church is not going to kill us. Ready? Acts 20. Look at verse 7. Watch this. And upon the first day of the week, can someone tell me what day that is?
Sunday.
Ooh, okay. Huh? Ding. What are we doing? Sunday, first day of the week. I love that. First day of the week, when the disciples, say a church, came together to break bread. Coming together. Sounds like those phrases I showed you way back yonder in 1 Corinthians 11. They came and came unto them at Troas in 5 days. There we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Oh, my word, there's some of us today couldn't even hack that.
Well, we can sit in front of a movie for 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 hours. We can go to a ball game and scream and jump and dance and hog. I did that in Boston at Fenway Park. 4 or 5 hour baseball game with my dad. Piece of cake. Sitting in the sun, getting scorched, having all your cells contracting cancer. Piece of cake. But to sit in church for more than an hour, oh my word, that's like asking me to go to Afghanistan with a pop gun. Not in the first century. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Now watch this. I kind of like this. There sat in the window a certain man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. This poor chap just couldn't keep his eyes open. And as Paul was long preaching, I think some of you think that I'm that way, he sank down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him. Paul says to the church, "Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had what? Broken bread and eaten. And they talked a long while, even till break of day. So he departed. When's the last time you spent the whole day in church? Some of us think that giving 1 or 2 hours that you're doing great sacrifice for Jesus. Shame on us. Now, I'm not advocating next week we're going to meet all day. But there's a snapshot of the first century worship. First day of the week, Sunday. What were they doing? Coming together like we do. What was one element? At least 2 elements. Preaching. Poor soul fell asleep. He dropped 3 stories. Paul went down, brought him back from the dead, went back upstairs, did the Lord's table, preached until daybreak. Look at verse 12. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. I love that. And you can judge me how you want. I love that. First day of the week. Preaching, teaching, Lord's Supper. And they didn't bellyache over time. They hung on to every word that Paul had for them. Because back then, it meant something to be a Christian. Today, in most circles, it means nothing but a title. May we never sink that low. May we never sink that low. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we stand amazed at the things that God the Holy Spirit chose to record for our own admonishment. May you bless us now, especially as we go into the next hour, to worship you by way of praise, song, reading, and teaching. Amen.